to be mainly about the Lord's Supper. Begin in verse 26. He says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and gathering us together this morning to look into your word. We ask, Father, that you would help us each to focus, that you would help us to put aside the distractions of life, that you would speak to us today, that we would walk out of this room a changed person, that we would be more prepared to serve you, more prepared to enter into relationship with you, and that you would work through us, through this group, to form the body of Christ that you've called us to be. We thank you for your word that's been written for us. We thank you for the teacher that's been provided for us, and we pray that you would work through him to speak to us, that everything done, everything said would be to your glory. We thank you most of all for the sacrifice of your Son that enables us to have eternal salvation, eternal life, and also salvation in this life, that everything for every day is provided for us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning rejoicing that we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table. It's very important for us, Father, to recognize the value of what we're about to engage in, the fact that we are symbolizing not only our union with Jesus Christ through faith in his work at the cross, but also the fact that we're symbolizing our union with all who are members of your family, the body of Christ. So we pray, Father, as we gather together around this table, that it would truly be a banquet table of grace to us, that we would receive and fully utilize the provisions that you have made for us in Christ. We recognize that all of your treasures, all of the provisions of your grace, are hidden in him, and we also are in him because we are your treasures. Therefore, Father, we ask that you would just open our eyes and illuminate our souls to the wealth that we have in Christ, what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we pray that we'll utilize those grace provisions not only for the needs that we have day by day, but for the ability to communicate the glory of the gospel to those who are around us in order that we might glorify your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, therefore, for this table, which you have prepared for us, even in the presence of our enemies. We ask that we would depart from here strengthened and transformed as a reflection of your Son. For we ask it in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen. The time that we spent in the States was a wonderful time. Most of you are aware a little bit of the itinerary. I went through California, through the Los Angeles area, and was able to meet with the Grace Community Church there in Orange, California, and to speak a couple of times at their missions conference to communicate to them not only what the Lord is doing through the ministry here in Australia, but of course our outreach, as you can see in some of the photographs there, in several different places in Africa and India and Asia and other places that the Lord has opened up to us. And they were very, very receptive, very eager to hear of what the Lord was doing. A number of people expressed a desire to come over and pay us a visit. In fact, the couple that pretty much maintain the correspondence with missionaries that are being supported from the church there are anxious. Sometime within this year, the husband is going to retire, and they want to come over and visit us for a time and just see what's going on firsthand. So we'll look forward to having them come over in time. John Niemela, who most of you met and were able to listen to when he was here some time back, is planning a return trip in June, and hopefully coming with one of his young seminary students, a young fellow by the name of Tim Nichols. And Tim is very anxious to help us establish, if the Lord leads him in this way, a Bible college in this area. One of the big problems that we run into with our young men who are trying to train and prepare themselves, and young ladies as well, is the fact that it can be extremely costly to try to go to a Bible college. The other problem that you run into is that it's very, very hard, despite the claims that they make, to find a Bible college that really takes a strong stand on the inerrancy of Scripture. And so we run into problems in those areas. We're actually going to be inaugurating a Bible Institute-type situation in February. And we've got about 13 students at this point who are going to be taking some courses. We have at least 10 classes that we're going to go through over the next couple of years. And this may be the groundwork and the foundation for something even greater later on, should the Lord lead Tim Nichols to come this way and work with us to establish a full-time Bible college in the area. But all of the folks from the Grace Church there under George Meisinger asked that we pass on our greetings to you, or their greetings to you, and just tell you that they pray for us, and they're very anxious to hear. As I send a newsletter out once every month or two and try to keep them informed, and they're always very, very eager to hear what's going on. From there, of course, we went on to Phoenix, Arizona for the wedding of our oldest son, Carson. And the wedding itself was just absolutely fantastic. You'll have to see the pictures to get a picture of me dressed in a tuxedo. But it really was a wonderful time. Of course, the girl that he married is in a family of 12. And there are 2 boys and 10 girls in their family, and she's the oldest. And she had her heart set on a sort of a Cinderella-type wedding. So that's really what it turned into, and it was just really fantastic. Many of the people that were there said that it was just the most wonderful wedding they'd ever seen. So we had a great time and a good opportunity. I always use weddings like funerals, not that they're necessarily the same, but I always use those opportunities to make very clear the gospel and challenge those that are attending who are without Christ to consider their personal relationship with the Lord and the needs that they have. So that was certainly something that was done as well. Had the opportunity to teach at Westside Bible Church on 2 different Sundays, as well as on, what was it, a Wednesday or Thursday night? I can't remember. It was Tuesday night. One Tuesday and 2 Sundays. And again, the people there, that's my old home church. That's where I was attending when I went through Arizona College of the Bible many, many, many years ago, about 30 years ago now. And the same pastor is there, Pastor John Miller. So to have the opportunity to go back through there and teach the word to people that I knew those many years ago, and people who have maintained an interest in my movements and involvement and our family's involvement was very, very great. And of course, they likewise expressed their desire that I would greet you and let you know that you're in their prayers, that they pray for us constantly. They have the newsletters up on their missions board. So many, many people that you don't know, that you've never met, are interested in what's going on here and very supportive of the work that we're doing. We also, of course, as a part of the wedding, had a family reunion. All of my brothers and sisters were there. Most of their spouses and children were there. There was a total of 53 of us that gathered together. So it was quite a huge undertaking. And we had a great time for about 5 days. We all gathered together. One of the side effects of this whole thing, between the plans and preparations for the wedding and the times that I was teaching and time spent with family members, we had not all been together for over 20 years, about 22 years since we had all been together. So it was quite a unique situation. Some of my brothers and sisters coming all the way from in the far northeast of Pennsylvania and in the south in Arkansas and the far south in Mexico, where my sister and her husband are missionaries, from Oklahoma and other places up in Montana, my one brother there. So we sort of came from far and wide. And when you haven't seen people in your family for that long, and there sometimes are a few bridges that need to be rebuilt and communication reestablished, which is always a good thing, but you don't get a lot of rest. And I was telling Peter Jenkins before class that I think I hit an all-time low physically while I was on this trip. There was just very, very little time. I always have about 2 weeks before I leave on a trip doing double duty, because I'm preparing for the classes I'll be teaching while I'm away, but I have to keep preparing classes for the sessions that we have here. And for some reason, it seems that people's individual needs always intensify right before I go. So that's always something that keeps me going. And then you get away and you hit the ground running, and you have, for example, in California, I taught the night that we arrived. And so usually you're stumbling and staggering around after anywhere from 30 to 40 hours of travel. And I always wonder what I must sound like to people, because I don't make any sense to myself. I don't know if what I say is coming through with any value, or whether it is simply words that are being thrown out into the air. But we're going to resolve that a little bit. We've got a lot of work to do here in the ministry. Starting in February, we're going to be starting, as I said, the Bible Institute. It's going to take a lot of work to get that started. So I'm going to try to ease off a bit over the holiday period. And you can relax, because I've decided that the sessions up here will continue Thursday night and Sunday morning. Sunday night will continue down in Beckenham, but aside from that, I'm going to cut back. Our ministry class on Tuesday night is already on hold until the Bible College begins. So I don't have to worry about that. And youth studies will take a break over the holidays and give them some time off. And I'm going to try to catch my breath so that when I start up again, I can do a decent job. There's nothing worse than wanting to do well and not having the mental and the physical energy to do it. Interestingly, while we were there at the family reunion, my mother, of course, was away at home. Everything that I still have back in the States is at her place, and her place was robbed, and everything I have was taken. Everything my father left me, things like his watch that he won, the first world record mark that he set back in 1934, that was taken. Some of his personal items that he left to me and to the kids, and some of the family heirlooms that I've hung on to give to the kids, they were all taken. The only things that remain were my books. Books are a good possession. Thieves aren't going to carry them away. They're too heavy. But it's very interesting, because I had such good documentation on all the things that I had, and because the thieves made some stupid mistakes, they're already on to who's responsible, and they've already recovered some of it. So the Lord works, and I told the deputy when I talked to him by phone after my mother returned home, I said, well, you know, I believe in the Lord, and the Bible says that God gives and God takes away. And I said, if it's His will for it to be taken away, then that's all to the better. And I said, if it's His will to return any of it, it'll come back. And I said, I'm going to be praying that you'll catch these people, and we'll just see what happens. So every situation provides an opportunity for witness. And as long as we trust the Lord and we recognize that He works all things together for good, we don't have to sweat and strain over the things that happen in life. And I was mainly concerned for the sake of my children, because some pretty valuable things to them, things that have been passed down, were taken in that. But if it's the Lord's will, they'll recover it and it'll come back. And if it's not, then it wasn't something that they needed anyway. Very easy to resolve those kind of things. I am very glad to get back home. It's been a good time away of ministry and reunion, but obviously it's better to get back home. So Will came in 2 days before me, and then I came in, and Nan had a chance to go visit her sister back in North Carolina. So once again, the family was scattered all over the world. She's on the East Coast. I'm on the West Coast. Will is here in Australia. And I remember at one point we found ourselves on 4 different continents at one time. That's very, very strange. But that's sort of the way we live. We just kind of go whichever the Lord directs us, and we just try to do the best that we can there. Well, let's get into what we're here for this morning. That's, as usual, that's probably not a great report. Nan will give you a real report when she gets back. She always does a better job. Bruce?
So, just recapping, we're rather interested in this Bible College, but you're in a position there to sort of illustrate how much it's going to cost, what it's going to take, how many hours, lessons, or things like that.
Yeah, I can give you that real quick. With regards, just for the sake of the people listening to the tapes, the question is regards the basic running of the Institute. It's not going to cost much at all. What it's going to cost the students is their textbooks and their Bible, because we don't charge for anything that we do. It just makes it very, very simple. It's not going to cost anything for the teachers, because the teachers are all volunteer teachers. Myself and a couple of other guys in the assembly are going to be teaching the classes. So expense-wise, it's going to be very, very economic. We're actually using a curriculum that was devised by a fellow in the States who works with African pastors. And he's a graduate. He has his doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary, so he's quite capable. And we'll be using 10 different textbooks that they have, 10 manuals, that go through different courses like Old Testament Survey, New Testament Survey, Bible Study Methods, How to Prepare and Preach Biblical Messages. I can't remember all of them at this point, but along those lines. And what we plan on doing is starting off with 3 sessions a week, and there'll be 2-hour sessions, probably Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and maybe Saturday morning. Be aware that we already have some of these young men in a Greek class, and they're preparing in basic Greek, which is very important. And somewhere along the line, I'll probably give an introductory class to basic Hebrew as well. So that's just a quick overview of what we're going to do. As I said, we have about 13 who are anxious to start. If we run true to the way things usually go, we'll probably drop down to about 7 or 8 of that 13, because usually people get excited until they find out that it's hard work, and then they sometimes back off. Let's go ahead and look at our text this morning so that we can prepare our minds and our souls for communion. It's very interesting. The last message that I gave in Arizona is the one I'm going to give you this morning, because they were celebrating communion. And the question that I posed to them is, what relationship is there between the communion, the Lord's table, and our commission, the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples? Oftentimes we come together and we celebrate the Lord's table and we don't really think of how it relates to the mission of the church and why we're here and what is our function. And it's important that we do that, because otherwise this just becomes ritual without reality. We take a wafer of bread and we eat it down, we take a cup and we drink it, and oftentimes we fail to recognize not only the personal implications of what this represents in our relationship with Christ, but what about the greater public relationship that it has to the body of Christ as a whole. So if you just look with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to just begin in verse 23. I'll read verse 23 to 25 to start with. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I just want to stop right there and give you a little bit of background of what's going on. When Paul sat down to write the Corinthian epistles, especially 1 Corinthians, he was dealing with a church that had a lot of problems. And among the problems that they had in this church, and as you start from chapter 1, if you were to read chapter 1 through chapter 10, you would find that he develops the problems of this church along 4 different lines. First of all, there was division. Secondly, there was boasting. Third, there was individual arrogance. And fourth, there was idolatry. And of course, if you add chapter 5, you have gross immorality. So you might just say that there were 5 things that were a problem in this church. These things were hindering the church in Corinth from accomplishing its goals. Anytime you have division within the body, people who are at strife with one another, people who won't talk to one another, it's going to hinder the body. Anytime you have boasting, people who are in competition, people who are trying to exalt themselves, it's going to hinder the function of a church. Or if there's individual arrogance, an attitude of superiority. You remember in Corinth, there were people that were saying, "We're of Paul, and therefore we're better." And others said, "Well, we're of Peter, and we think Peter's better than Paul, so we're better." And then there was the super spiritual group that said, "Well, we're of Christ, and that makes us superior to everyone." And this attitude of arrogance was ripping the church apart. And of course, along with that, there was the immorality that we find rampant within the church, because they came from a very immoral society. And they had a very calloused and a very casual outlook to sexual immorality. And so here it was, right within the local church, and yet they had a very blasé attitude toward it. Along with this, there was even idolatry. And all of these things were creating problems. So when you get to chapter 11, which is our text, Paul begins in verse 1, if you look back, by saying, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." In other words, I'm trying to give you an example by my life and by my commitment, and that should be the challenge for each and every one of us, because someone's going to be looking at you to pattern their life and to model their life after. Now, there's not a human being alive, including the Apostle Paul, who is without fault. There's no one, no matter how advanced or mature they may be spiritually, who is not going to have weaknesses and flaws and even fall into areas of sin. And this is why it's so important that he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In other words, if there's an area of my life that is not patterned after Christ, then obviously don't imitate in that area. And that certainly would be true for the Apostle Paul. When he talks to them in the early part of the chapter, he says, "I want to commend you." He starts in verse 2 by saying, "I want to commend you because you're maintaining the things that I passed on and delivered to you." He calls them traditions or divine principles of conduct. He says, "I've given you these things and I want to commend you because you're doing well in certain areas." And for the early part of the chapter, he talks about authority and he talks about the chain of command, how God the Father is the head of Christ, how Christ is the head of the man, how the man is the head of the wife for orderly function within the church. But then he gets down to about verse 18, 19, and he says, "But there's an area where I'm not going to commend you. Instead, I'm going to rebuke you." And it was in this area, the celebration of the Lord's table. He said in verse 20, "When you come together and when you sit down at that table and when you take that bread and that cup, you are not celebrating the Lord's table." So the first thing that I want us to understand as we come to our text is that it's possible for us this morning to gather together and take these elements and not fulfill the purpose. We may call it communion, but the question is it communion in God's eyes? We may call it celebrating the Lord's table, but the question is, are we really doing what we're doing in remembrance of Jesus Christ, or is it simply an empty and a hollow activity? We don't want that to be the problem here this morning, so we want to celebrate the Lord's table in a worthy manner. I want you to notice in the text that I just read from verse 23 to verse 25, something very, very important for us to understand. If you go back to ancient Jewish tradition, what our Lord did, and Paul takes us back to the upper room. He says that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, so we have to go in our minds back to the time that the Lord's with the disciples in the upper room, and he says it was in the night that he was betrayed, and you'll remember how it tells us of Judas, that when the Lord told him to go and do what he was going to do, which was betray him, Judas went out. You read it in John chapter 13, and it says, "And it was night." Indicating something not only of the time of day, but I think of the spiritual condition of Judas himself. So all of these things are a part of what's going on now. And then our Lord takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he offers it to the disciples and he offers them the cup. What's going on? In ancient Jewish tradition, this was the typical ceremony when a man proposed to a woman. He would break the bread and offer her a piece of the bread. And all of this was arranged by the father, and the father would be there, and the friend of the bridegroom, which we call the best man, would be there. And they would meet together, and instead of him doing like we do and going up and saying, getting on his knees and saying, "Will you marry me?" or something like that, they did it through symbolism. When he broke the bread, remember that our Lord taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." But actually, from a Hebrew point of view, what he's saying is, "Break for us this day the bread of life." Now, the Hebrews never cut their bread, they broke it. This is a custom still followed in the South in the United States. You don't cut bread, you break it with your hands. And the reason for that is because bread is a symbol of life. And life doesn't come in neatly cut portions. It comes with ragged edges. It comes with highs and lows. It comes with joys and sorrows. It comes with the good times and the bad times. And so when that young man would break that bread and offer it to the young woman, in essence he was saying to her, "Will you share with me my portion in life?" If she took the bread, that indicated that initially she was interested and receptive and open to his marriage proposal. But it wasn't finished yet. Because after they ate the bread, he would then set before her the cup of wine. Now, wine is a symbol in Scripture of joy. And at every feast that they would have, a wedding feast, for example, as you see in John chapter 2, you see the people being given wine. And of course, this is where Jesus turned the water into wine, and that was his first miracle. But wine is a symbol of joy. And so he would set before her the cup of wine, which is an invitation to share the joys of marriage together. But we need to remember where wine comes from. It comes from grapes that get crushed. So the principle that is involved in all this symbolism is God brings joys into our life, but they usually come through difficult circumstances. Most of the best things that happen to you and I as children of God are going to happen because we trust God through the difficult times in life. Couples, for example, that are at the point of splitting up, if they'll simply cast themselves completely and entirely on the grace of God and rest in His provision and humble themselves and be to each other what they ought to be and stop thinking about what I'm getting out of this and instead think about what I'm putting into it, they'll find as the days and weeks and months and finally years go by that God will bring for them great blessing out of the fact that they trusted Him in the difficult times. The same thing's true of physical illness. The same thing is true of financial shortcoming, whatever it may be. Our ability to trust that God causes all things to work together for good and our steadfastness in that conviction is going to bring us through on the other side, and the crushing of the grapes, which symbolizes the pain and suffering and sorrow, is going to give birth to the joy of the wine. So our Lord is actually acting out a wedding proposal, and you know, of course, that the church is called the body of Christ on earth, but it's called the bride of Christ in heaven. And so it was a proposal, in essence. And with that proposal, he says, this bread represents or symbolizes my body. The bread that we have here is a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the fact that he came into this world through virgin birth. It's a picture of the fact that he lived his entire life on this earth sinless, without blemish, without spot. And that's what we're to remember. As often as you eat this bread, he says, remember me. And then he goes on to the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now the new covenant was a new relationship that God established with man on earth, and it was based on the work of Christ on the cross. You'll remember in John chapter 7 when Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John goes on to explain, but this he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to go to the cross. He had to go through the tomb. He had to come back in resurrection before the Spirit of God could be given. This was an entirely new relationship between God and men. This was the provision of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And the greatest promise, the greatest encouragement and hope of the new covenant is stated in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now this is what all of the ages of faithful believers previous to the cross had looked forward to and anticipated. They knew that it was coming, but it couldn't be fulfilled until the cross. So all of these things are a part of our Lord saying to you and I individually and also collectively, I'm making you a proposal of a spiritual union, of a spiritual oneness. And in that spiritual union, in that spiritual oneness, there are going to be the good times and the bad times. But in the end, there's going to be the joy that can only come through the crushing of the grapes. We have to go through the trials. We have to go through the refining if we're going to enjoy the fullness of blessing that we can have here and now. And ultimately, that's going to enhance the bliss that we're going to share forever and ever. I want you to notice here as he goes on in verse 26, as often as you eat the bread, how often should we celebrate the Lord's table? Some churches do it every Sunday. Some once a month. Some once a year. The Bible doesn't set down a time. By the way, I've had people that have gotten upset because we celebrated the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, in the morning. And they said, you can't do that because it's the Lord's Supper. Well, the time is not important. It's the fact that we do it as often as we do it, however often that way may be. He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you keep on proclaiming the Lord's death until He come. Could I suggest to you that that phrase is a key to the celebration of the Lord's table? It is central to the whole purpose of what we're doing here. And it's the link between the communion and our commission. I want to show you how, and to do that, you need to hold your place here and turn with me to John chapter 6. Try in your mind to go back to the upper room. Imagine yourself being there with the disciples. Now, while you're there with the disciples, the Lord brings the bread and the cup and begins to speak in terms of eating and drinking. And each time He offers one of those elements, He says, remember, remember, remember. All right? All of this within the context of a ceremony that in their minds would have immediately made them think of a wedding or a marriage proposal. What were they supposed to remember? Well, I would suggest that if you and I had walked along with the disciples, followed the Lord through His ministry, we would have remembered another time when He talked about eating and drinking. Because there's a major section of the Gospel of John, we find it in John chapter 6, where our Lord emphasized and stressed the eating and the drinking over and over and over and over. And we don't have time to go back and study it all, but we do need to look at least two portions of John chapter 6. So let's start off looking at John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now this is one of the great I am sayings, and you know that each of these, there are eight of them in the Gospel of John, is a declaration of His deity. I am is the equivalent that we find in Exodus 3 and verse 14. Jehovah is simply a declaration, I am, or I am eternally self-existent. So I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will not hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. Now he emphasizes again and again and again that the eating and the drinking, the partaking of his person and his work is through faith. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will never ever cast out. That's what the Greek says. Under no circumstances will I ever cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the ultimate of God's will? That he would go to the cross and purchase our redemption, our so great salvation. And he says, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I would lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This section is obviously a salvation section. What he's saying here is that when you look on him as your Savior, and by faith you appropriate the person, Jesus Christ, and the work, what he did at the cross, to yourself. You make it your own. As you eat the bread, as you drink the cup, you make it your own. It becomes a part of you. That's what faith does with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that when we eat and drink in that way, we have eternal life. And I hope that's happened for everyone here. I don't know everyone here, but I hope that you have the absolute certainty today that if you're to leave here and die in a car wreck on the road, you're going to be in the presence of God. Because you have the assurance of that by the authority of the Word of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you receive the gift of eternal life through His name, you can have that assurance. But you know, salvation isn't all that God has planned for us. That's not all that He has planned. Because He has a purpose after we believed. You may have trusted in Christ 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, or last week. God has a plan for your life. There's a reason why you continue to move and breathe on this earth. And that purpose is also included in the eating and the drinking. See, we trusted Christ, for myself, over 30 years ago. Yet I still come to this table and I still take this bread, I still drink this cup as evidence, as a symbol of continuing faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How come? Well, let's look and see exactly why. We can see it as we go over to verse 53 of the same passage. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now he's speaking in spiritual terms, and many of them rejected him because they took it physically. If you look at this physically, it's sort of a disgusting picture. But when you take it spiritually, when you understand it as he means it to be understood, receiving him by faith, it's a beautiful picture. And that's why in verse 60 and verse 66, you see that many people became offended by this teaching and many of them turned away. Listen, don't ever fail to recognize an important principle. The truth divides. The truth divides. The Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, and it divides between people. It divides between those who believe it and those who reject it. All right? Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Could I just encourage you to think of this in another way as well? When you think about the flesh, you can think of it in terms of what the Gospels portray. Eating the flesh, in other words, receiving the humanity of Christ, learning about his earthly life and existence. Where do we learn that? We learn that in the Gospels. But where is it that we learn about the benefits of the cross? That's in the epistles. So you could look at this from the standpoint of feeding on the Gospels and the epistles, gaining from them the strength and nourishment from the life and the death, the sacrifice of the Lord. Verse 56. I want you to watch this very, very carefully. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now he's talking not in terms of initial salvation. Now he's talking in terms of fellowship. Now he's talking about participation in his mission and his involvement in your life. The verbs here in the present tense. In other words, we keep on eating and we keep on drinking. And how do we do that? We do it through the study of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice, by the way, if you just want to turn a page, in verse 63, he says, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. And the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. As a child of God, you can't live in the power of the Spirit if you don't study His Word. And conversely, you can study the Word with all of the intellectual and academic capability that you have, and if you're not filled with the Spirit, it's not going to do you any good at all. You cannot separate the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So the eating and the drinking are both necessary. You could have the finest food provided for you, but you're going to die without water. On the other hand, you can have all the water in the world to drink, but if you don't have food, you're going to die. The analogy, of course, is the dependence we have on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So he says, if you keep on eating my flesh, if you keep on drinking my blood, if you keep on receiving nourishment from my person and my work, you will abide in me. And this word abide is a word that our Lord uses for fellowship, for communion. We call this the communion table, for joint participation in his mission. All right? Now, as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, think how that makes things come alive. Let me read for you the verse that I said is so important. 26 again. As often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup. I don't think Paul's just talking now about what we're about to do here. I think his thought is expanding. And he's saying, if you fulfill what the Lord talked about back there, and if you keep on feeding on Him daily, if you keep on drinking of the Spirit daily and feeding on the Word daily, as often as you keep on doing this, what are you going to do? Notice what he says. You keep on proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. What are we here for? We're here to fulfill the mission of Christ. Go into all nations and proclaim the gospel. Make disciples of every nation. That's what we're commanded to do. And we find oftentimes as Christians that we're not fulfilling that responsibility even in our own mission field, in our own sphere of influence. And why? Could I suggest that the great lack is a lack of daily feeding in the Word and daily dependence on the Spirit of God, because where that exists, you won't be able to help yourself. You'll have the power, you'll have the wisdom, you'll have the understanding. Not only that, you'll have the compassion for those who are around you and the desire to communicate to them, because you have so saturated your soul with the Word of God and you have so surrendered yourself to the Spirit of God that you're going to communicate to those who are around you. It's going to be the most natural thing in the world. And you will keep on proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Say, when's He going to come? Well, He may come for all of us at once. We call that the rapture of the church. Or He may come for you individually. He may come for me individually. But what we want to do, and what the purpose of this ceremony this morning is, to be a challenge to remind you and I, here is the real bread. The Spirit is the real cup. This is just the symbol. And unless I am feeding on the bread of life, unless I am drinking of the cup provided through His sacrifice, the coming of God the Holy Spirit dwelling within my life, I can celebrate this once a week or once a day, and I'm not proclaiming the Lord's death. Why? Because going back to verse 20, Paul said, you Corinthians are going through the motions of the Lord's table, but you're not proclaiming His death. So notice what he says, and I'm going to wrap this up here in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does he mean to be unworthy? It's very interesting that Paul uses the same word, oxios. It means to have equal weight. In ancient times, the value of something was determined on what it weighed in relationship to, say, silver or gold or whatever. Oxios, to have equal weight, to be worthy, to have a balance between our profession and our practice. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. Walk worthy of your calling. You know the amazing thing, as you go through Ephesians chapter 4, there are three stages to that calling. The first part is to maintain harmony in your relationship with other believers. The second part is to be playing the role that God designed you to play in building up and edifying His church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And the third part is being the witness that you ought to be out there in the world. If we're walking worthy of the calling, then we're going to be fulfilling that threefold function. If we're not worthy, Paul says, we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does he mean? To be guilty. To eat of this table in an unworthy manner. What does it mean? I think it means that if I have been failing in my relationship with the Lord, if I have not been functioning in fellowship with Him, if I'm not participating in His plan and His purpose for me to come and celebrate this, as if I have communion when I don't, is not only unworthy, but I stand guilty. I stand even self-condemned. Because while others around me may not know, and you can fool some of the people some of the time, I know and God knows. And his solution, therefore, is verse 28, let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The word examine means to prove yourself under scrutiny and under testing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourself. So when we come to the Lord's table and we look at it in light of all this, and I refer back to the marriage analogy, what is the purpose of God in the marriage union? You remember when in Genesis chapter 2 it says that there was not found a suitable helper for Adam, and therefore God said, I will make a helper that is suitable for him, because it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he caused him to sleep and he made Eve. What was she called? A suitable helper. The mission that God had given Adam, she was now to support and participate in. Well, if that's true, as the bride of Christ, in a proper remembrance of Him, what are we supposed to do? We are to participate in His mission. Isn't it interesting that the word helper is applied both to the woman in her relationship to the man, as well as the Holy Spirit in relationship to the church? The helper to accomplish the work that Christ gave us to accomplish. So I think it's fitting for us to examine ourselves when we come to these elements, and we're going to do that as we have the opportunity to sit. You're going to have the elements passed to you. Rudy and Peter are going to help pass these elements out. What I'm going to ask is, as the elements are passed out, I'm going to ask you to simply hold it in your hand and reflect on the true relationship that you have with Christ. If there are areas where you find yourself lacking, and the Spirit will convict you, if you're humble, if you're willing, if you're open, and if you simply ask that God will make known to you any area that's not pleasing, hold in your hand that symbol of the life of Jesus Christ and ask yourself the question, am I living up to my calling? You say, well, what if I'm not? Paul says, examine yourself so you can eat. And so that you can drink. And what's required? Simple confession. Father, what this bread represents the partaking of Christ, I haven't been doing on a daily basis. I haven't been in the Word as I ought to be in the Word. I haven't been feeding on the bread of life, which is the truth of your revelation. I confess that to you. And I ask by your grace and your power to help me put it right, to help me have that commitment and that discipline to get into your Word day by day. And then you take the cup and you think about the blood of Christ. What is it, the terrible sacrifice that Christ paid for our so great salvation? For what purpose? To provide a unique and entirely new relationship with God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But Father, here I hold this cup, which speaks of the accomplishment of the cross, and yet I haven't been living in submission, surrender to the Spirit. I've not been relying on Him. I haven't been calling on You to supply through His ministry the needs of my life. And therefore, I confess that to You. And I ask by Your grace to give me the commitment to live a life of communion so I can fulfill my commission. It all works together. If Peter and Rudy will come forward, we'll pass the elements to you. I'll ask you to, as I said, hold them, and we'll all partake of the elements together. And right before we do, I'll ask one of these gentlemen to offer a prayer for the element, and then we'll eat and we'll drink together. So this is a time for reflection, a time for meditation, a time for prayer as the elements are passed out to you. Gentlemen, thank you. Once again, this bread is a picture of the humanity of our Lord. The fact that He laid aside the glories of heaven and entered into this world so that He could go to the cross so that we could have eternal life. Peter, would you offer a prayer for the bread, please?
Lord, we look to Your life and we understand that most marvelous gift that You gave us as You gave Your Son. Let us forever remember that we have that we belong to the greatest of men.
Amen. Let's eat the bread together as we reflect on the nourishment that we receive from the Son of God. We'll now pass the cup to you again as you hold it in your hands. Reflect on the great price that was paid for our salvation and what it provided, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to meet our needs. Remember that joy comes through the crushing of the grapes, and our Lord had to be crushed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and we reflect on this, but the joy side of it is we have the Holy Spirit. We have an agent of the Godhead who dwells within every one of us as a believer. All of the riches of Christ, all of the power and provision of God is available to us to meet the needs of our lives. So as we think on this, Rudy, would you offer prayer for the cup? As we drink together, let's remember that we are not only servants, but sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Let's drink together. Thank you. And if you just pass your cups to the center aisle, they'll be very easy to collect. And we're going to conclude with the song that very fittingly speaks of the work of Christ in our behalf and also the challenge. I think this song perfectly reflects the emphasis of the class this morning, communion and our commission. You see the commission right there at the bottom. So if you'll stand together with me, we're going to sing Servant King.